Loving Father, we ask that as we put our mind to this word, you would cause the word to affect our mind and our heart and our soul and our strength. We pray that this part of your word that we study this evening would not only illumine, but also would equip and help us to trust and obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're at Genesis chapter 3. We're just looking at 7 verses, and we'll look at the others next week. Very famous chapter and section, the snake, the tree, the fruit, the couple. This is the chapter that tells us and everybody who'll read it why the world is not a perfect place but an imperfect place. This is the chapter that explains why and how the world of God has been hijacked and derailed and torpedoed and bombed. This is the great chapter 3. I want to look at with you with some introductory points first, and then I want to look at the analysis of temptation. How does temptation work? And then I want to look with you quickly at how the separation follows. So please open it with me, and I'm going to give you some introductory thoughts first if you're writing on the back of your service sheet. First of all, this is the chapter that helps you to be a realist about the world. If you've ever been to somebody's house, and just as you've been about to walk in, somebody has whispered to you, by the way, this guy's not a Christian. You are equipped with that little piece of information to know not just to prattle on as though the person is. Or if somebody says to you as you're visiting the house, by the way, you should know that this person's grandfather or grandmother or somebody has just died recently, that little bit of information just equips you not to just steamroll in as though nothing's happened and everything is the same. Now, when it comes to Genesis 3, it gives you the key piece of information that helps you to understand the newspaper, that helps you to understand the television, that helps you to understand the world that you see around you, because it is a world that has walked out on God. Second, the fall, that is, the man and the woman walking out on God, is historical. It is as historical as the day of rescue is historical. We believe that Jesus died on a particular day to rescue, and he did it on a particular day because on a particular day the human race fell. And just as surely as the day of rescue was a historical day, the day of the fall was a historical day. You don't send a fireman to a fiction. It's a real rescue to a real dilemma. And the New Testament speaks of the first Adam, Genesis, who came from the dust, and the last Adam, Jesus, who came from heaven. In fact, the New Testament talks about Jesus as the second Adam and also the last Adam, because you only need a second and a last. And the New Testament speaks of sin entering the world on a day of disobedience, and it speaks of salvation being offered on a day of obedience. So somewhere in the time frame of the world, there was a day where the first couple separated from God's fellowship. And some thousands of years later, the Son of God died on the cross and made the way open for fellowship again. Two historical events, the fall and the rescue. The third thing, by way of introduction, is that Genesis 3 is describing realities. It's not describing mythical or optional ideas. That is, there is a devil. There was a choice in the garden, whether to go with God or away. There was a decision that was made. We will go away. And I don't know if the factual details of Genesis chapter 3 are what I would call photo details or symbol details, but they are historical details. They are factual. There are some Christians, you'll come across these if you live long enough, who think that the details of Genesis 3 are photo details. That is, they're so literal that if you don't believe them, you're not a Christian. But if I discover when I get to heaven that what takes place in Genesis 3 with the tree and the snake and the fruit are photo literal things, I'll be very thankful. If I discover when I get to heaven that the tree, the serpent and the fruit are symbols of realities. That is, a devil caused the first couple to step over the line and therefore step out of God's fellowship. I will be very happy as well. Derek Kidner, in his commentary in Genesis, says that it is interesting that when David sinned against Bathsheba, it's described in 1 Samuel 11 historically. This is what he did. He saw her, he took her, he committed adultery. But you get the same incident told in 1 Samuel 12, the very next chapter, where Nathan the prophet comes along and says, "Let me tell you a story. There's a very powerful man with lots of sheep, and he took somebody's sheep. And using symbolic language of sheep stealing, he tells the exact same story." I guess Kidner's question and mine is, are we talking about history facts or are we talking about symbol facts? And I don't think we need to die on that particular issue. The last introductory point is that if you read these verses in your normal, you'll still have lots of questions. You'll be asking things like, why did God make the serpent? Why did God let this happen? Why did God allow such a cost to take place? I hasten to say that if you're God and you live outside of time and space and you live in eternity, what looks to us to be absolutely tragic in its depth and its length may to him be no more than a doctor's needle because of the scope with which God is working. But we do ask questions like this, don't we? And I think in the end we have to say this is secret information that we're not told. We must take hold of what is revealed and we must bow our heads humbly about what is secret. One clue as to why God does the whole thing, the whole plan with the fall included, one clue may be that through the fall and through the rescue we discover that God is not just a creator but a saviour. We discover that God is not just one who deals with nature, but also with grace. We discover that it's possible to move not just to be God's creation and his creatures, but through Christ to become his very children. And we are therefore able to praise him with our music, not just for creation, which would be wonderful, but we're able to praise him forever for salvation. And that may just be a clue as to why God allows something so great, so terrible, to take place. Genesis 3 is not telling us everything, but it does give us the essentials, and especially it makes us a realist when so many other people are scratching their head and thinking, why doesn't everybody just pull their socks up and improve? And if only we had more police, everything would be great. And if only we had more education, everything would be great. Now, there's nothing more naive than not understanding original sin, and that's why Genesis 3 equips us to see why the world is as it is. Let's think now about the analysis of temptation, which is going to be the theme of the men's Katoomba convention next year. And if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, we'll just follow what happens. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And so we're introduced to the serpent. The serpent is not explained. We may wish that he was, but he's not. If you've heard stories that he is a fallen angel, I assure you that this owes more to poetry like Milton's Paradise Lost, or the reading by some people of chapters like Isaiah 14 that talks about somebody who fell. But there is nothing really in the Bible that tells us categorically that the devil was a fallen angel, or that Isaiah 14 is about him. Isaiah 14 is really about Babylon being so lofty and then falling so far. So we're just not told about the serpent. But we do see that he is made, chapter 3, verse 1. So he is inside the creation and he's real. And somehow he becomes either the disguise of the devil or he becomes the instrument of the devil to initiate temptation from outside the man and the woman. Friends, I hope you take the devil seriously. I hope you take the devil seriously because your master took the devil seriously. That means you don't need to fear the devil because Christ rules him. But you're not also to fool with the devil because he is way too strong for you. But I hope you believe that there is a malevolent being in the universe who orchestrates evil and plans situations where the external world and the sinful heart and his own cunning are brought together to cause us to stop believing and to stop obeying. And the primary weapons of the devil are, as you know, doubt, lies, accusation, and slander. And in John White's very helpful book called The Fight, he points out that in the end, it is not as though the devil lives on this shoulder and God lives on this shoulder, because we're not the center of the universe. But what the devil does is he works on unbelievers to stay in the dark, and he works on believers to give up, because he's ultimately aiming things at the glory of Christ, which is, as we know, a futile pursuit, but that's the way he works. So take seriously the devil, because behind a sinful world and behind our sinful hearts, there is also a sinful being. And as Jim Packer says in one of his books, he fits the facts. Now, how does he work? Well, if you look at verses 1 to 7, you'll find out a little bit about how temptation works. First, he starts with doubt. In verse 1, he sheds doubt on the character of God. Is God really good? And on the word of God, is God really authoritative? He says in chapter 3, verse 1, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Boy, that sounds so stingy. That sounds so unfriendly. And he raises the idea, you see, that God is not good, not kind, not fair, not generous, because he's going to restrict you and he's going to deprive you. This is a very serious suggestion by the devil that God's character is not as generous or loving as it is. And you can see the success of this if any of your friends or family think that if they get near to Jesus, he'll wreck their life. If you know anybody in the world, and I'm sure you do, who thinks that if you get serious about Jesus Christ, he'll box you in and wreck your life, then you know somebody who's fallen for the lie of Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Because the fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ will get you out of a jail, and he will free you, and he will liberate you in a way which nobody else ever could. There is also doubt on the authority of God, because he says, did God really say this? Let's have a talk about this. You're used to hearing, thus says the Lord, but I think we ought to discuss it. And you'll see in chapter 2, verse 16, if you look back a chapter, that God said you can eat of any tree, exception, of course, being the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The devil comes in and says, did God say you can eat of no tree? Now, we could talk for a very long time this evening about the ways in which people outside the church and inside the church discuss a whole lot of issues in the Christian life and make out that God's word is vague, unclear, and pretty unhelpful. People will say, well, you know, it's not very clear about giving. It's not very clear about roles at home or roles in the church. It's not very clear about sex. It's not very clear about who's a Christian and who isn't. It's not very clear about what the church should be doing, which religion's right, but of course the Bible is extremely clear. Extremely clear. And you can imagine how easy it is to read paperbacks or to listen to talks which are basically blurring what the Bible makes very black and white. And behind that, you know, there is this sinister being. It is interesting, isn't it, that the devil, the serpent, says to Eve in chapter 3, verse 1, no tree. Did God say no tree? Because you've got to come in at that point and say something, haven't you? You can't just listen. Did God say you must not touch any tree at all? Well, no. I mean, Eve is bound to respond and reply at this point, isn't she? She just can't resist saying something. And she's partly right. She sort of wants to defend God. But she's way out of her depth as she begins to talk to the devil. And you'll notice, if you look very carefully, that she starts calling God, God, that is sovereign, creator. She stops the phrase which we saw last week, which is Lord God, covenant God, relational God. And so she seems to be sort of distancing herself from God. And she even adds something to what God had said, because she says, God said we can't touch the fruit. And God never said you can't touch the fruit. I suppose the point is the same, but she seems to have become what one commentator calls the first legalist, saying stuff that God never said. I want, therefore, friends, to encourage you to be very careful of the sort of voices which cause you, whether they're your own thoughts or whether they're someone else's or whether they're the advertising on the television, I want to urge you to be very careful of the sort of voice that causes you to doubt whether God is good. As soon as that begins to penetrate your mind and your heart, you know that there is something sinister going on. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not, says Paul, along with him, graciously give us all things? There is the God who gave the best. Will he not give the extras? And as soon as you hear the thought that God may not be good, you know that that is from the pit. As soon as you hear thoughts that God's word is not authoritative, you know that's from the pit. That's the first, there's this doubt. Second thing God does is the straight lie. Chapter 3, verse 4, you won't die. Flat contradiction of what God had said. God said in 2:17, if you eat, you'll surely die. And remember, God wasn't being cruel or sadistic when he said this, because this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not just harmless. Wasn't that as God was saying, look, there's a mango, you can't touch it. No, it's a really hot day and you like mangoes, you just can't touch it. I'm sorry, that's the way it is. Not at all. God knows this is a tree which when you take the fruit, what you're basically saying is, I'm in charge. God is no longer in charge. I'm going down a path away from God. I'm taking the path of autonomy. I'm going to be independent from God. I will be perfectly okay. And God knows that's absolutely suicidal. So he speaks and says, don't touch it. And this little phrase of the devil's where he comes back and says, oh, don't worry about it, you won't die. That phrase is the first lie of the Bible, and it is the major lie of the world. The major lie of the world, which is here in Genesis chapter 3, is you can do anything you like and nothing matters. God will never call you to account. And there are so many variations of this. It goes like this for some people. God's love, so he couldn't possibly judge you. Judgment is a cruel thought. It'll never happen. Hell is made up by some kind of sadistic clergyman who just wants to frighten you, so you'll come to church. Don't fall for it. No sincere person, says this liar, is going to perish. Everybody who's nice will be fine. All religions go the same way. Don't let anybody fool you into thinking they're right. How can anybody know they are right? Christian answer, we think Jesus is a pretty good way to go. We think Jesus has got the runs on the board to be able to say what's true and what's false. We think his life, his death, his resurrection, his authority gives us pretty good reason to trust him. I was reading a book yesterday, which is a new book out called The Naked God, which looks like a very good evangelistic tool. And the guy says in the book that when people say to you, you know, all roads go up the mountain, which is a sort of a saying today, which is kind of every religion will get up to the top. The writer says, you know, you can only talk like that if you're a helicopter pilot. You can only decide that every road goes up to the top if you're above the mountain. If you're not above the mountain, how do you know what you're talking about? You're at the foot of the mountain. And of course, Jesus, who stands above the mountain, says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And therefore, we've got very good, humble reasons for trusting him. See, God tells the truth. The issue is not just harmless fruit. It's to depart from God. That will be your death. That will be your judgment. And if you want proof positive that this has been a dreadful, dreadful decision by the man and the woman, look at the aging and the decay and the death that takes place in the world today and all the sadness that comes along with it. And secondly, ask yourself the question, why would Jesus have come into the world and left heaven and lived and died and risen at such cost if there was not a big problem? There is a big problem. That's why Jesus came. But because this couple walked out on God's fellowship, and we have also walked out on God's fellowship, there is a separation from God now and forever. So the snake is a snake. He lied. He tricked, and he did it, verse 5, by offering greatness, which he could not actually produce. And the woman made her decision, and then the man made his decision, and the couple are cut off and can do nothing about it. They cannot, doesn't matter what they do, get back. And we give thanks, of course, as we read on in the chapter 3, and we'll come to it next week in verse 15, that there is one, the offspring, who is going to come and crush the serpent and end his power and deliver God's people. And therefore we are full of thanks. Now the last thing the devil does is he uses temptation. Verse 6. There is this forbidden fruit, which is of course a fraction of the permitted fruit. But the fruit is presented as being absolutely irresistible and essential and gripping. It's food. It's attractive. It's pleasurable. It'll give you power. And this is the temptation. Now, I don't know what you're tempted by regularly, but can I just remind you this evening that whatever you're tempted by regularly, temptation is not the same as sin. It is absolutely normal for you to be tempted. And every single one of us gets tempted in a whole range of ways, and every single one of us gets tempted in one or two or three regular ways. We all have our specific areas where we are weak, but being tempted is not sinful. Because Jesus was tempted. The question is, when the temptation comes, are you going to say yes to the temptation or no to the temptation? And in a minute I'll show you why it isn't such a torture to be a Christian. Because Jesus actually not only helps us, but he also gives us his own victory. But there you are, you see, this woman is being tempted. And eventually she took and she ate. And in verse 6, that is the fall. And even more seriously, her husband ate. The apostle says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that the man's sin was worse than the woman's, because he was meant to be exercising some loving leadership, but he didn't. And you'll see that all the authority of the world has now gone completely upside down, because it was meant to be God speaking to the man to look after the wife, to care for the world. And here is the creation talking to the woman who dictates to the man who hides from God. Everything's gone upside down. So this is the analysis of temptation. It's doubt in your mind about whether things are all that serious. There's a lie that comes in, you'll be fine. And then there is the temptation, hey, this would be great. And suddenly you step over the line and there's a fall. Now, of course, what took place in Genesis 3 was a tragic, irreversible fall. But what takes place all the time for you and me is doubt, lie, temptation. And then what? But don't be fooled into despairing because you're being tempted. You know, next time temptation comes along and you think, I must watch that. I must do that. I must say that. I must write that. You just get to be able to stop at that point and say, I don't have to. I'm actually able to say no. No temptation, says Paul, has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God will help you and give you a way out and also strength. Let's think lastly this evening about the consequence of separation. And I'm now just looking at verse 7. We read this before, but it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The temptation has been presented to them. They've given into it. Suddenly they are ashamed. All the happy fellowship with God is over. All the security and all their acceptance with God is over. Now love has pretty well gone and there is fear. Now it does look on the surface as if the devil has been right about some things, doesn't it? He said to them in verse 5, your eyes will be opened. And in verse 7, their eyes were opened. But their eyes were opened to evil. And their eyes were opened to separation and sadness and tragedy. The other thing the devil said in verse 4 is, you'll not die. And look at them in verse 7. They don't seem to have died. They seem to just be sad and ashamed and covered in fig leaves, but not dead. But their fellowship with God is dead. They are now separated from God. Death has begun immediately. By the way, if you're reading Genesis and you get to chapter 5, verse 5 one day and you discover that Adam lived to be 930, I don't think you should be embarrassed for a second about the very long lives of the people of God in the early years of the Bible. The people that God made were made to live. What was natural was to live. It was not natural to die. Death is the intruder. And as God creates people in the beginning of the world, he creates them to live. They are expected to go on and on and on and on, and the shock is that they would die. And they have very, very long lives. Nobody actually gets to 1,000. I think Methuselah gets to 969. He's the oldest in the Bible, and he dies, if you do your maths, in the flood. Never gets into the ark. But these very long lives are not an embarrassment, because that's the way God made people. And in the end, we must reckon with the fact that the ages start to shorten very quickly in the Old Testament until God sort of caps it at 70 or 80. And thank God he did. The consequence is, therefore, that the couple die, as God said they would. The fellowship with God is over. They're separated. They're going to physically die, and then they're going to come to judgment. What do the couple do about the problem? Verse 7. Do they return to God? Do they say, "We're very sorry, Almighty and most merciful God, we have sinned against you"? Do they do any of that? Not at all. Verse 7. They sowed fig leaves, the best cover-up they could come up with. And their direction is away. It's not back to God. So the human race becomes at that point a race of hiders. We know, of course, that secular people are hiders because they avoid the evidence for Christ. They, in the words of the Apostle Paul, they suppress it. Try it out on your neighbours. Say, "Hey, I've got some really good news for you. Here's some really good proof that there is life after death." There are millions who have been persuaded by this. High court judges have been persuaded by the resurrection. "Hey, neighbor, read this. What will happen?" "Don't have time." "No, thank you." Because the human race is a race of hiders. But do you know that religion is also one part of hiding? I know religion looks good in the world, but a lot of religion is just hiding. It's just setting up a system which is designed to sort of satisfy and gratify. It's got very little to do with Christ, or nothing to do with Christ, nothing to do with faith, nothing to do with grace. And it's got a lot to do with just sort of climbing a ladder. We know religions look good, but if you try to explain Christ or grace or faith to a religious person, you'll often find they're very, very resistant. They don't want to know. But in a world of hiders, praise God, he is a seeker. That's the wonderful thing. We may be hiders, but he is a seeker. And this came primarily to its fruition when Jesus came and, in the famous words in Luke, said, "I've come to seek and to save the lost." I've come to be a seeker. And interestingly, Jesus did the non-Adam thing. You remember Adam grabbed for the fruit, which promised him power and glory. Jesus was entitled to power and glory, but he gave it up. Philippians 2 says he did not consider his privileges something to be grabbed or snatched. We might have put in brackets like the fruit on the tree of Genesis 3. But he humbled himself and became a man and then eventually a sacrifice. Now, let me finish with this, friends. The wonderful thing about Jesus' victory is that he didn't just win it and keep it and go to heaven and call out to his people, "Do your best, because I made it. And if you do your best, you may make it too." No, what Jesus did most wonderfully was he puts the believer inside his victory. He puts the believer in Christ. He puts the believer into his train, which will go to glory. He gives you the strength to be more faithful, not perfect, but more faithful. But he especially has put you in the train, which will end up in heaven. So is this Genesis 3 any use to us? Well, yes it is, because I want to remind you that it teaches us that there is such a thing as life and death, fellowship with God, no fellowship with God. And I want to therefore urge you to check yourself. Are you the sort of person who God has worked on and has made you start to seek him? Did God make you go to him and seek him? And does God continue to make you want to meet with him? I'm not saying all the time and perfectly, but is there a new spirit inside you which makes you want to draw near to him, talk to him, learn from him? Then he's made you a seeker. The second thing Genesis 3 teaches is that God's love and truth are very real. He is concerned for people. He does speak the truth. And therefore, check to see whether you're the sort of person who believes that God is love and who believes that God is true. And that is increasingly important to you. The last thing Genesis teaches us is that there is God's gift and God's rescue in the person of Jesus. It's not by fig leaves, it's not by works, it's not by performance, it's not by earning salvation or deserving salvation. It is by the Lord Jesus. And therefore, friends, don't go out into the week, this week, into the battle of the week. Don't go out just to fight the battle. Go out in Christ, rejoicing in the battle. And if you're not a Christian yet, it's time that you put yourself in Christ's hands as King and Saviour. And if you are a believer, of course, go out this week knowing that you are in Christ, caught up in the victory. However many times you fall and fail, you're in His victory and He will help you. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads. We give You great thanks, our God, for recording for us the dreadful event of people turning their back on You, and yet we're conscious that we would have done exactly the same, and we do the same. We also give You our great thanks, our Heavenly Father, that You've recorded for us the work, life, death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the great victory over evil, the devil, death and judgment. We give You thanks that by invitation, by gift, You draw us into His victory. And we pray that You would give grace to all who are here this evening who are not yet Christians to gladly and quickly respond to Him. And we pray that You would give the many who are here who are believers the joy of this week, walking in His victory, strengthened in the face of temptation, seeking to point others to the One who is the answer to the fall. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.